Well, this time we look for the picture of God in the Gospel of Mark. And one thing different about looking at the Gospel of Mark this time is we have a friend visiting us from Russia, whose name is Vadim, and he knows his Bible too, and we've invited him to join us. You're using a Russian Bible right there. How old is that translation?
More than 100 years.
More than 100 years. Do the people of Russia speak precisely as in that Bible, or has that become a little bit antiquated?
No, it's become a little bit antiquated.
Do they find it easy to read?
Those who like ancient Russian, they do. They like reading.
Would these be rather literate people who would enjoy, say, a beautiful translation and would not read it necessarily for clarity?
Common people also like to read the same Bible, but maybe they have more questions about the meanings of the words.
Do they tend to read all of it, or are there special portions of the Bible they enjoy the most?
Perhaps portions.
Which would be the favorite parts?
Of course, Gospels.
The Gospels right where we are right now.
Yes, yes.
Now, we enjoy all these stories reported, say, in Christianity Today and the Bible Society journal that comes out of the tremendous number of Bibles being sent to Russia. Are these being well-read? We have pictures of people receiving them very gladly.
Yeah, yes, we need to hope that those Bibles will be read.
Now, when they receive these Bibles, do they tend to turn to the Gospels?
Everything depends on the pastors, what way they will teach them how to read the Bible.
Now, I know you personally, you read all 66.
I'm trying.
So please feel free to join in, almost more than anybody else today, because you have to go back in a while. As we come to Mark, I was thinking about this again during the night. We need to remind ourselves all the time of what the question is. The stories are so interesting, we could get involved in all the details. As, for example, when we were in Matthew, we could have spent the whole time on Matthew 24 on the signs of his coming. The big question would be, what does it say about God that when he was here, he would give all those signs? That would be the thing to be reminded of. Not suggesting all those other things are unimportant, but if we tried to do everything, we would spend the year on one book alone. But the main question is, what does all this say about God? Again, reminding ourselves of Hebrews 1:1, in many and various ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And we noted the various ways, and certainly many. But in these last days he's spoken to us by a son, which surely would be the clearest, which would justify maybe turning to the Gospels first in Russia. Does this clear everything up? One question, for example, he only ministered for about 3.5 years. If you had come down from heaven to clarify any questions from the Old Testament, to meet any doubts people might have about God and his trustworthiness and so on, would you have spent the 3.5 years doing the things recorded in these four Gospels? Why did he choose to do this? Now, four men were inspired to give four accounts, but the last of the four, John, says if everything had been written down, there wouldn't be enough room in the world for all the books. I wish we had it all. So we're limited to these four, although that does suggest that the Holy Spirit moving on these four men and guiding these four men would lead them to record the things that God wanted us particularly to look at. Or do you think God wished that the four had put other things in? Please, why did you put all these things in? I mean, like getting food for Jairus' daughter. What a little thing. Why would you bother with that? Or is it possible that that's a very important thing about God? That when the crowd rushed out to celebrate the fact that the little girl had been resurrected, Jesus said, one minute, this little girl is hungry, get her some food. Is that a significant part of the revelation? Come to that a little later in that story. Incidentally, I mentioned different harmonies, which are so helpful. I mentioned Goodspeed's harmony of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in Greek. It's a famous one that scholars have enjoyed using. I didn't mention there's one that has all four Gospels in Greek, side by side, published in Germany, I think the original copyright was 1967. That is an excellent piece of work. Trouble is, everything is either in Greek or German. But if you want to compare all four and see how so much of what is in Matthew and Luke is not in Mark, and yet how much of what's in Mark is in the others, or to make comparisons in the feeding of the 5,000, little details and so on, that is a very useful one to use. Now, of course, in English, this is the one I did mention, the harmony of the Gospels in English, and there are others. So anyone, I'm sure, could get hold of some form of a harmony of the four to make these comparisons. As you look over the 3.5 years, a question that I hope will come up is, it's apparent that during these 3.5 years, Christ devoted a great deal of his time to healing the sick. Now, why did he spend so much time doing that? What would it say about God that he did that? Instead of preaching and explaining, he spent so much time healing the sick. And that would be the kind of question I think we need to focus on. A few little details, though, about Mark. It's the shortest one, just 16 chapters, thought to be the earliest one. The tradition is that it really is Peter's gospel. Now, would that make any difference? Does it help to know who wrote it? That John the Beloved wrote the fourth one, the one who was close to Jesus? It does add color at times. For example, there are a number of little details in Mark that are not in the others that sound like Peter, and we could mention a few. There's an ancient tradition, in fact, it was in a letter to the great historian Eusebius, that Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, said in the early second century that Mark was the interpreter of Peter. See, Peter never wrote out the gospel. But he seemed to suggest that he would leave a record. Did you notice in 2 Peter 1? Take a look at that. Verse 12. Peter writes, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body, and I suspect the good news has my death, or something like that, will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." And you remember earlier he had talked about being an eyewitness in his letters? Now he says, "I will see to it that after my death, after my departure, you will be able at any time to recall these things." What would that seem to imply? Certainly one possibility is that he would leave a written record, or see to it that one would be left. Now that Mark was with Peter, look in 1 Peter 5:13. "She who is at Babylon," that was Rome, etc., "sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Not his natural son, but Mark had been with him. So the tradition is a very attractive one, and as you read through, there are a number of indications people like to point to that suggest this could well have been Peter. Some differences from the others. There's no genealogy. Peter likes to say immediately, straightway. Do you picture Peter as being that kind of a person, a rather impetuous, impulsive person? There are only four parables, teaching devices, but there are 20 miracles. If you can picture Peter thinking of the things that impressed him the most, would it be a miracle or a parable? Perhaps. In Mark 6, in the feeding of the 5,000, if you could lay the harmony out and put them side by side, you'll notice some little differences in the account. When they all sat down in these little groups, they sat down on the grass. And Peter is the only one who mentions green grass. When they picked up the fragments of the loaves, did they pick up the fragments of the fishes too? It's only Peter who says they picked those up too. Is that right? In Mark 6? I mean, what an inconsequential little point that is. But it makes people almost see Peter behind. He was a fisherman, you know. And so he might notice this. In Mark 6, and he picked up the fragments of the fishes after he had fed them. Then the story of Peter walking on the water. Is that in Mark? If you were Peter, would you want to tell that story? Or if you were Peter, shouldn't you confess that story? It's just an item of interest that he didn't mention it. Now, lest you think that he's not fair, how about when Jesus said in Matthew such words of commendation to Peter? Look at, maybe we have to go back to Matthew to do this. Look in Matthew 16, those famous words, when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? In Matthew. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of heaven shall not prevail against it, and I give you the keys of the kingdom. Do you find that in Mark? Not there. Now, wouldn't you think if he was moved by pride, he would love to put that in? In fact, that's the text that's used to suggest that he was the first of the line of the papal leaders, you know. And he left it out. Another little point. In the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, do you notice the words in the scriptures that we use when he spoke to the little girl? In Mark, they're in the Aramaic. 5:22, the story of Jairus' daughter. And he said to the little girl, Talitha kumi, in 5:41, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And so there are scholars who are interested to see the indications that it could well have been Peter, like to point to little things like that. You remember the mention of the mustard seed in Matthew and Mark, if you had faith as much as a grain of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds? Which it isn't. One of the four does not say it was the smallest. Who do you suppose would know scientific matters like that, perhaps? It's interesting, Luke doesn't say it was the smallest. He leaves it out. I hope no one will say that's a serious contradiction in the scriptures. If it was generally thought that the mustard was the smallest seed and it was a very small one, that's fine. But Luke, he left it out. Who cut off Malchus's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane? Did you notice in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, perhaps we don't need to look at all the references here, it says that a bystander, someone there, cut off Malchus's ear. But over in John 18:10, who cut off Malchus's ear?
Peter.
And you can see him doing it. I wonder why he didn't put that in the record. If Peter was the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, or whose preaching about the Gospel recorded by Mark did not include the fact, and I foolishly and impetuously took my sword, and I cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And then I had to watch Jesus say, put that sword back. And then he reached out and picked up the ear and healed the man. And that was a most embarrassing moment. But I still did not understand. I mean, he could have based a very fine sermon on what he had done there. It's not in the Gospel of Mark. Maybe Mark didn't want to tell it. Who knows? Anyway, it isn't there. It's just interesting to note that it isn't there.
He does, however, tell about his denial of Jesus.
No, that's in there. In fact, with a few extra details.
And the greatest detail of all, I think, he really spelled it out.
Incidentally, while we're looking at that, we haven't really come to the question yet, what does it say about God? If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John side by side, what did Jesus say? Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Or before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice, three times. Only one says the cock will crow twice. And that's Mark. Who do you suppose would know best and would remember the most keenly? So I would be inclined to take as the fullest account the one in Mark itself, that Peter denied and the cock crowed. He denied twice again and then the cock crowed. And you remember the effect that it had on him. Who was the lad that was in the garden, and they took his garment, and he streaked away without anything on. It doesn't identify him there. There is a tradition that it was Mark. But have you ever heard of any evidence that it was? But now, the more serious thing. Here we are privileged to sit together and look at the record. And I like the thought that Peter's behind it. These were the things that impressed Peter the most, and in turn impressed Mark as Mark wrote out Peter's gospel. And we have a few moments to consider that in answer to the questions not only of man but of the universe looking on, and Paul is going to explain that this said something to the onlooking universe. We're a spectacle to angels and to men, that we're looking at an account of 3.5 years of God saying, you want to know what I am like? I am here in person. Do you like what you see? So, what impressed you the most? Or what was puzzling the most? Now, J.D., this is your first trip through. Now, we're bound to slip into other Gospels. Now, we could rigidly say you can't mention that because it's not in Mark. There are some things unique to Mark, it's true, but we really want to consider the whole experience, but we'll particularly note the things in Mark. So should it lead into other Gospels, that's all right. What impresses you most so far, or puzzles most?
Well, I think it was similar to Matthew, probably because this is my first time through, so I noticed a lot of the similarities. And a few of the questions I had was when Jesus would heal some people, why would he say, don't tell anyone? And I saw that in both Matthew and Mark.
Often said that. What do the rest of you think? Why would you say, don't tell? You know, as Christians, we like to think we should bear witness and share our faith. And if there's a good story to tell about what the Lord has done, let us go out and share it. And he says, please don't.
Didn't we read in Matthew that from his very first healing, they plotted to kill him? Or at least one of his very first ones. So probably he figured every time he did another healing, it was that much closer.
His healings were a threat, for reasons we probably should go into maybe more in Luke and John. Why didn't they rejoice in his performing such acts in behalf of the people? He was somebody feeding the hungry, you know, and healing the sick. Don't you think he'd be a celebrated person in the community? Why didn't they like this?
Well, he didn't come supporting their point of view. And he had a diametrically different point of view. Well, the people were flocking. The crowds were so large that he had to get in a boat and be pushed out onto the Lake of Galilee or wherever. Otherwise, he would have been pushed in. It was impossible for him to go places because the crowds were so heavy. He would retreat out to the it sounded like wilderness areas, and they followed him there. So he made quite a big impression. The other, getting back to you, ask why did he tell him not to tell anyone? Some of the people he healed were lepers, and they had to go to the priests. Moses' law said you have to go to the priest and let him check you. And if he says you have a clean bill of health, and there was a sacrifice had to be given, and then the person was reinstated into society. And I think one of the reasons was if the priest knew Christ had healed him, they might not have given the clean bill of health. So the poor guy wouldn't have gotten back into society. They would have said, nope, you're not healed.
What do you think, Jane?
Well, do you think because of him being so humble and he didn't want to bring people because of the miracles, but when he saw someone ill, you know, his heart went out to them. I mean, that wasn't the reason he wanted them to follow him, is because he performed miracles.
Now, you've raised what to me is one of the most important things of all, and as I was driving over, I was actually thinking about that point. I would add to that the question, why did he choose to come in such a humble way? Born in a humble place, he had no reputation as a learned scholar. He didn't come with any pomp or ceremony. I mean, he did nothing to attract people to him except these miracles of healing and feeding. They tended to do it, and he stopped doing it, you remember. And the crowds left. You remember that time he said, except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no part with me. They all left. They didn't want theology. They wanted food. They wanted free food and free healing. And then he turned to the 12 and said, do you want to go too? Of course, we'll come to this later. And they said, nowhere else shall we go. You have the words of eternal life. It's as if, just as you said, he did not want anything else to attract people to him but the truth. Now, one of the biggest evidences of that is coming up in Luke a little later. There we go, trespassing into the next book, when he was walking with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And it was after the resurrection. And he surely could then have stood on his authority and power. He still didn't. He even disguised himself as a stranger along the way. And they had serious questions. And he could have said, well, you know who I am. Perform a few miracles to prove it. Now, what are your questions? And here are the answers. We humans love to answer questions from a position of authority and make pronouncements and statements. Instead, he took them through the evidence. He took them through the Old Testament until finally they saw it. And after they had seen the point, then he said, by the way, see who I am. What do you think of a God who, because this is God in human form, who does not seem to want us to believe him on the authority of his own personal statement and testimony? He wants us to trust him on the basis of the evidence. Have we not been warned earlier in Scripture about people who arise and perform miracles to win people to trust them or make claims to authority? And he didn't do it. He didn't come with great show of power or wealth or education or anything. He just came with the truth. And some liked it and some didn't. So he didn't even speak with authority to everybody. He only spoke with authority to those who recognized that what he was saying was the truth and was in harmony with the Scriptures, and then they accepted. It seemed there were all too few. Now, he showed that if he performed miracles, he could get big crowds. Some methods that he used today, regrettably, I'll be careful how I say this, the thing that attracts huge crowds is awful, they're going to be miracles. Rather than the simple presentation of the truth. And it would be well, as they do that, to go back and read the record. So Jesus, when he healed people, and you're suggesting he saw a sick person, he could hardly resist healing the person. And he says, don't go and tell everybody. I don't want everybody coming for a miracle. What do you think? Is that, would that say anything about God, that he would use this method? Yes.
We've discussed many times that he meets people where they are. Yeah. And a lot of times it talks about demon-possessed. Mm. And then you read about how the person was acting, you think, well, maybe he had, you know, different disorders, but the people of the time believed it was demon-possessed. Is that possible, that he said that he drove the spirit out, or were that many people demon-possessed?
No, I'm going to defer to the physician among them. What would your response be to that, Bob?
Well, after they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, it sounds like that child probably did have epilepsy, because mm-hmm. he would foam at the mouth and fal to the ground and sounded like grand mal seizures. Mm-hmm. But one could point out that that's a result of sin, mm-hmm. and whether the devil directly comes in and does something that we would term taking over a body, or whether the consequences of his handiwork have produced it, are somewhat immaterial. And the people back then probably couldn't have told the difference. But the two thieves, or the two wild men, I think it's Gennaraset or wherever that,
yes.
that they sounded like they yeah. might have been insane, but who knows? Maybe the devil was directing them. It's hard to tell when people lose their faculties.
It certainly wasn't God doing it to them, or the Holy Spirit doing it to them. So directly or indirectly, it's going to be infernal. It's going to be the adversary at work. That would be safe to say, wouldn't it? Yes.
It's slightly off the subject, but looking at...
Don't hesitate just to interrupt.
Looking that Jesus came to show what God was like in human form.
Yeah.
Which I truly believe, then as you watch how he behaved and you watch how, well, we didn't read this story, but the woman caught in adultery,
yeah.
and how he treated her, then what I'd like to know is why suddenly, when Jesus is showing how he treats sinners, do legalists think that he will torture them in the end? Why suddenly the change?
Well, you've raised a verse. It's coming up a little later, isn't it, in Luke, about when the master comes home and the servants have not been behaving. he will punish them. And those who have misbehaved the least will be punished the least, and those who have misbehaved the most will be punished the most. And often that is used to suggest that in the final destruction, that some will be tormented much longer than others or much more severely than others. That's one verse that's often used. But does it say when the master... Of course, we're getting ahead of ourselves here again. When the master comes home, he kills all his...
That's what I was going to say. I may punish Dana now.
Disciplines, yes.
Discipline now, but yes. I don't torture if she's dying.
No. Now, this is unthinkable. I recognize as she sits there. I cannot imagine her doing that. But let's say she really did something frightful. Might the punishment be a little more severe? Will you kill her?
No.
Is it the thought that if she has misbehaved just a little bit, you'll kill her, but as painlessly as possible. But if she has done something really bad, you will kill her in the most painful way you know how. Does that make any sense?
None.
When God seems much more ferocious than we are. Yes.
When I was little growing up, we were taught the longer you're a Christian and the more you do for God, the bigger your mansion in heaven. So that when we got to heaven, everyone would know what kind of a Christian you were on earth, because if you had a little shack, you probably just became a Christian before you died or went to heaven. And if you had a mansion, and then I read in here, the last one out would be the first one in.
Yeah.
And I thought, oh, that's so wonderful. And I think it kind of goes along a little bit with what Connie says. People have a hard time with, if I've been so good all this time, why does the thief on the cross get the same glory in heaven?
Well, you remember the parable of the servants. They all were paid the same, those who'd worked all day. Look how we're getting ahead of ourselves. And do you notice how often we head for John? It's so clear. Do you find that to be true in your own study, Vadim?
Yeah.
John seems so clear, but he's more theological perhaps than the other three, answers more questions, there's more Jesus explaining things. I don't know whether you ever heard this story told in Russia, but I thought Jeannie was launching into a story that I have heard about the pastor who was announcing the taking up of the offering. And he told of the saint who went to heaven. Somehow he had made it, though apparently not a very generous person. When he arrived in heaven, he was shown the mansions, the dwelling places of the saints, based on the chapter in John, "In my Father's house are many mansions," which, of course, the word is not mentioned at all, but that's the way we love to tell it. And he wondered which one was his, and Peter said, "No, you're not going to live in this area." And he took him a little further out in the city to smaller homes. And the saint thought, "Well, these are not too bad. I wonder which one of these will be mine." And Peter said, no, "yours is a little further out." And he took him way out beyond the suburbs of the New Jerusalem. And out there was a half-finished little shack. And Peter said to the saint, "This is your home." And the man said, "How could you do this to me?" And Peter said, "Well, we did the best we could with all you sent up. Now, will the deacons please come forward to take up the offering?" You can imagine the appeal. It's almost the same sentiment, isn't it? Whereas you referred to the matter of the servants, all paid the same, and so on. The man who comes in at the last minute. Do you think the thief on the cross will have less comfortable accommodations in the hereafter for coming in at the last minute? That truly was the last minute. God wouldn't do that. Since we've mentioned the healing of Jairus' daughter, what do you think about that story? In Mark 5, we're seeing Jesus really at work there. 5:22, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and besought him, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. But then in the crowd there was another sick person, and he healed her on the way. And then a little later, in 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?'" I suspect that's more colorful in the good news, the way it's told. "But ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only,'" mine says, "only believe." What do you have in good
only
news?
Believe.
You have only believe? How's that in Russian?
Fear not, only believe.
Is it only believe? Is there a difference in Russian between believe and trust and have faith?
Yes.
The Greek is just one word.
And here's believe.
Is there any difference, say, to the Russian reader when he sees believe rather than trust rather than faith?
Yes, there is a difference.
What would the difference be?
Trust something more personal. And believe it's very general.
What about faith?
Faith means you believe in something. That's all.
Which would be stronger, belief or faith?
Perhaps belief.
In English, we often make a distinction between belief and faith, which could really influence the passage. Whereas in the Greek, there's only this one word. One of the commonest illustrations I can remember from childhood is the story of the man who stretched a cable across the chasm in front of Niagara Falls. It's an awesome sight. But he took a wheelbarrow, and he launched out across that cable, pushing the wheelbarrow in front of him. But having done this, he turned to someone in the crowd and says, do you believe that I can do that again? And the man said, yes, I believe you can. Then get in my wheelbarrow. Oh, not on your life, said the man. I'm not going to get in your wheelbarrow. Ah, said the preacher, you see, he believed he could go across, but he didn't have faith. I would say he believed he could go across, but he was afraid of high places. Why would you want to get in the wheelbarrow? That's a poor illustration. And it's an unjustifiable illustration, because in the Greek, it's just one word, pistis, or the verb pistio. I believe, I have faith. I trust. It's just one word. So whatever you find here, belief, faith, trust, they're all the same. He's really saying, don't be afraid. Trust me. Trust me, is what he's saying. I was hoping one version we had in front of us would do that. If I wanted to research this, I'd go home and pull down 200 or 300 different versions off the shelf and compare for myself and see how many have done it. Oh, you have the Living Bible there. Mark 5:36. Okay. See what Dr. Taylor did. His translation is very personal. 5:36.
Don't be afraid, just trust me.
Oh, look, he did it, see? Don't be afraid, just trust me.
When you use it that way, when you take that sentence and use all three words, it makes equal and perfect sense. If you say, you know, don't be afraid, trust me, yeah. Don't be afraid, have faith, don't yeah. Be afraid.
Believe, yeah, absolutely. There's no conflict there, but sometimes distinctions are drawn from a translation that does not exist to the original. So, and nothing malicious about that, but they're all legitimate translations. I like that, trust me. All right, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. He picked on those three several times. You remember maybe the most important time he picked on those three?
About a transfiguration.
And the Transfiguration.
And in Gethsemane.
And in Gethsemane, he took them in there. Trouble is, they slept on that occasion and didn't watch. I suspect they watched here. And Peter, if this is Peter's gospel, apparently liked to tell this story, and so Mark wrote it down. When they came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw a tumult and people weeping and wailing loudly, and you know how they used to hire professional mourners. It'd be quite a profession, wouldn't it, to learn how to mourn better than other people did. There's a lovely word in the Greek for mourning. It's pronounced alaladzo, alaladzo, except that's in Greek. They use a different word for mourning in Hebrew and Aramaic. And when he had entered, he said to them, why do you make a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And physicians present would have wondered what was wrong with him. Of course, we know, here we go into John again. We keep going over there. You remember when Lazarus was dead, Jesus said, he's only asleep. And he thereby cleared up the meaning of this death that comes to us all, a death that leads to resurrection. So he calls it sleep. And they laughed at him, see? They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, that'd be Peter, James, and John, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. How's that in Living Bible?
Or in I good tell news? You to get up.
Little girl, get up. Little girl, it's time to get up.
Little girl, I tell you to get up.
Little girl, I tell you to get up.
I have a question.
Yes.
Did any of them try that? I mean, wouldn't you think that as somebody died, that they would go into a panic and say, you know, wake up, try and pick her up, please come back, whatever? So why is it they were making fun of Jesus?
Well, they knew she was really dead. At least they had come to the conclusion that she really was. Though later he was accused.
I guess that's what I was reaching at. That later, why is it that they thought...
I think he enjoyed, in a way, their insisting that she was dead. Because then he could not be accused, at least in their minds, of a fraud. But even then he was accused with Lazarus. And he waited till the fourth day. He even waited until they all agreed that they should not remove the stone because he smelled bad. I like that text. He stinketh. It doesn't seem like a very important comment. But it meant that the crowd agreed he was really dead. He said, now when I resurrect him, are you going to accuse me of a fraud? And that's why, in desperation, because there was nothing they could do about that, they plotted to murder him, you remember, in the record coming up.
Weren't they accusing him that they weren't actually dead?
And it's a fair question, is this a fraud or not? Because it has been pointed out on some television programs that some claimed healings were set up and were frauds. I'm sure you may have seen that on certain programs, like 60 Minutes and 2020 and so on. They have pointed out that there was clearly fraud in some of these things. Not all, but in some. So it was legitimate for them to say, now how do we know this is a genuine resurrection? And that's why the resurrection of Lazarus is so incontrovertible later on. But the way he behaved, to me, is the remarkable thing here. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and walked, and she was a year younger than you, Dana. Can you imagine going through this? She was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. That's one of Peter's favorite words, you know. They were amazed. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Again, the point earlier. And told them to give her something to eat. Now, why would you put that in the scriptures? I mean, that's an inconsequential detail. Give her something to eat. Or, do you like that part of the story, Dana?
Well, I mean, if I had been, well, dead for a while, I would be hungry when I woke up. Then everybody would be rushing her off. Look at this, look at this. It's a fraud or something. And I would probably be very hungry, and there'd be vendors, and I'd be grabbing things on the way, because I think it was wise of him to think of that, to point out that she is still living and that you don't need to ignore her and just think about what I did, remember her.
That big crowd went rushing out to celebrate, and a little 13-year-old girl almost perhaps would hardly be noticed. What do you think she thought about this important person? Saying, one minute, everybody, what about this little girl? She's hungry. Anybody think about that? She's hungry. Please get her something to eat. Do you think she'd be impressed? Do you think she ever forgot that? Would Jesus be concerned what little children think about God?
Yes.
Do you think of other occasions when he referred to children? We might have to go through the four Gospels here. Do you think of occasions? Occasions which indicate that little children were... Well, I grew up in England where my mother used to say from time to time, little boys are to be seen but not heard, you know, especially in church. Were the disciples amazed that Jesus paid attention to the children? You think of any occasion?
Yes, when they were all coming to him and the disciples were saying, get out of here, he's busy, leave him alone. He said, no, let them stay.
In the famous old words, suffer little children to come unto me, and as a child I wondered what the suffering was doing in there. This is just a matter of translation. It's let them come, permit them to come, allow them to come. But then he added something, King James language, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So he wasn't saying, I just like children. I'm saying, let the children come, because actually, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then he put the little child in front. And he said, unless you become like this little child. We talked about this once before. What about this attention to the children? Do you like it that he paid attention to the little children?
I think if I was one of the children, I would like it. I wouldn't like to be ignored and only have the older people having all the attention.
The children did like him, didn't they? And when he cleansed the temple, which was very terrifying to the adults, you remember, when they came back, he heard the children saying, Hosanna. They loved him. They praised him. They liked being with him. They weren't afraid of him. He's the one who said, unless you become like these little children, you won't be saved. Does that add anything to the picture of God? Right here in all this celebration. See, he should have walked out, and they'd all prostrate themselves before this great miracle worker. And he said, wait a minute, before you do a thing, this little girl's hungry. Get her something to eat. Would you add to that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? He preached rather a long time. Today would be hard to hold a crowd that long, I suspect. But they didn't have alternatives to run to television and so on. And here was this remarkable person speaking. They listened to him for hours. And he said to his disciples, these folk are hungry. We've got to feed them. Does that little detail say anything about God? These are important moments, 3.5 years to present the theological truth about God and so on. And he's busy feeding people and saying, by the way, this little girl is hungry and so on. Is that a very important part of the evidence about God, that he would do that, these little touches?
Well, it shows that he wasn't just there to talk about himself and what's true and everything. He was also thinking of, you know, their comfort, not just, oh, you're bringing me a lunch, thank you, and eating it up and saying, oh, well, you guys can wait or you can leave. I mean, he was thinking of other people to show that he wasn't just there for himself, he was there for everyone.
He took the little lunch and shared it with everybody, didn't he? I like your thought. Well, thank you for lunch. He took the little boy's lunch and ate it. I had never quite pictured it that way. He said, wait, everybody, I have to have a little break here while I eat my lunch. Can you imagine a little boy standing, watching, salivating while Jesus ate his lunch? No, he took it and fed everybody. I like that picture very much. By the way, this emphasis on healing, Jesus healing all the time. I understand one of the reasons why you're here in America at the moment is to learn more about how to relate health and healing to the gospel and the picture of God in Russia. I assume you're already impressed with the fact that he spent so much time healing.
Yes, of course.
So I would love to ask you the details of what you think you could do when you get back and how you'll tie it in with your great concern to present the picture of God to all those millions of people there. Jesus apparently thought it was a very important part of demonstrating the truth about God, and he spent a lot of time doing it. By the way, what's the position of children in Russia? How do they feel about the children? We see pictures of these beautiful little children, especially with those lovely hats on and warm coats. Are they as dear and sweet as they look in these pictures?
Usually, the children make a lot of noise in the church.
They make a lot of noise in the church.
The adults usually don't like this noise, and they would like to listen to the preacher, to pastor. And
Do you think they might do what the disciples did, and Jesus have to say, "Let the children come to me"?
Maybe, but sometimes it's a problem with parents, parenting with limits.
Parenting with limits. Okay. Pick out other things. I have a long list always, but I wish you would pick some.
You know what? Absolutely, it's recorded a couple times that I can't believe is that Jesus went to Nazareth, and they said, oh, he's just common. He's one of our neighbors. You can't be anyone special, and he then couldn't do any miracles. Nothing. Nazareth, just, you're one of the hometown people. We know who you are. You're just like us. Don't put on airs. And had nothing to do with him.
Now, this rather ties in with the point that Janie made. He wasn't treated as a celebrity. Now, this afternoon, there is the great Super Bowl football game in the United States. And I noticed that the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys, in his hometown, they have a street named after him. When he comes home, because he is such a wonderful quarterback playing football, he finds himself driving down a street with his name on it. I mean, he is a celebrity because he can throw the ball with such skill. And the Son of God comes home to his hometown, and he doesn't seem to be a celebrity there. He evidently had very convincingly kept himself low profile. If he was known as the great miracle worker who, given a chance, could lead the Jewish army into battle against the Romans, and don't worry about wounds, he could heal them right there. Don't worry about bringing food. He could take one lunch and feed the whole army. I'm sure some of them wished he would do this for them, but he hadn't even left that impression. as he performed his miracle. So he would say, don't publicize this. Don't make headlines out of this. Just let me quietly do this. I don't know, as you think about that more, don't tell people.
Do we have more information now so that we can recognize God? We have the whole Bible, but they had the Old Testament. Should more of them have recognized him when he came? Was there as much evidence for them? I mean, here it was a few people out looking for the star, the wise men, shepherds.
What do you think, Venim? Do you think that they had sufficient information in the books of the Old Testament clearly to recognize Jesus when he came? They really should have recognized him, but they didn't. He disappointed them, it would seem.
Perhaps they had the whole information necessary, because Jesus himself and the Gospel of Luke referred to that information about himself. But maybe all that information was misunderstood and they couldn't recognize him.
Well, let's take some illustrations of that. We have the story here of Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives and saying, oh, like a hen gathering her chickens, I would like to have gathered you all together, but you wouldn't come. I'm sure one of the highlights in the history of Israel was Sinai, when God gathered the people together, and there was the sort of thing people expect when God comes, like Elijah did, you know, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and had to be told God was not in those things. He was in the still small voice. When Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, and even is pictured as quietly weeping and saying, oh, I'm so sad, I'm so sorry, I would like to have gathered you together. If they had in their minds, as more attractive, the picture of a powerful God on Mount Sinai, his voice thundering and rolling down the mountainside and the ground quaking, you know, and everybody trembling. I mean, the kind of atmosphere you'd really like to have at a religious gathering, everybody taking God very seriously and nobody raising his voice because God is here. Were they able to think this is the same God on the Mount of Olives quietly weeping? Was there anything else in the Old Testament that would help them realize that this was the mighty God of Sinai sitting on the Mount of Olives, this time just speaking softly and even weeping and not saying, as in Exodus, don't come near me, put a fence around the mountain. If anyone comes too close, he's to be stoned or shot. And now he says, how I would like to have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens. Now, the kind of person who would weep gently and say, like a hen gathering her chickens, I would like to gather you, is hardly going to lead them against the Romans. And it's like in a football game, it was beat the Romans. That was the big thing, and give us freedom again. This gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was not going to do it. And later on, you remember, Pilate said, well, why don't your followers rise and support you? He said, if my kingdom were of that nature, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is different. And they didn't particularly want that kind of a kingdom. But the question you raised is, was there other information in the Old Testament? So if they put it all together, they would have recognized him. Where are some gentle, still, small voice pictures of God in the Old Testament? Well, we mentioned the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and the still, small voice. Are there others? Are there any suggestions that God is very tender-hearted and would rather not show his power to win reverence and respect? But we'll do it if he needs to.
Well, even from the beginning, the way he approached Adam and Eve.
Yes.
I mean, he didn't come thundering down. It was, Adam, where are you?
That's a good illustration. Adam, where are you? I mean, how gentle. He wasn't saying, Adam, you know I know where you are, so confess. He said, Adam, where are you? That was a gentle way to put it. Now, hopefully, Adam would have said to himself, how very kind of him to put it that way, because he knows exactly where I am. Adam, where are you?
A lot of the times as we look at the Old Testament stories, it is people talking about God. So a lot of times when they say anger, God was angry, or God will have to. And I know a lot of the things was God telling them, but a lot of it was their description. And so maybe, at least as I've gone through the Old Testament, I have to recognize they're concerned about the people. They're putting it in very strong language. Here we have Jesus talking as God. He's very winsome, very appealing, very gentle. Yet he is not saying that sin is okay, it's no problem. everyone will be saved. He's not saying that. And yet the way his approach to people is very gentle.
Now, Jane, you last time mentioned all the references to hell. There's some pretty fiery ones in here. You remember with the sheep and the goats story, where were the goats going to go? And there's mention of the everlasting fire or the eternal fires of hell and so on. He didn't hesitate to bring that up.
But I think in the way he treated people, I'm not saying that he didn't use some serious language.
Mm-hmm.
But as you look at the little girl he raised back up, the woman caught in adultery, all the stories that we have throughout the Gospels, that even when he was obviously getting the people out of the temple, the children were not afraid.
I think you raise what to me is a very important point, a very important question. When the writers describe God as being fiercely angry in the Old Testament, is it because he seemed fiercely angry to them but was not? And every time they described him like that, God, watching them write this down in the Bible, in the words of Scripture, winced, said, oh, I wish they wouldn't do that. Or does the inspiration of the Scripture suggest that God was willing to be so described? It was even best that he be so described under the circumstances. Because when he spoke gently to the people, they didn't respect him. As witness on the Mount of Olives, where he spoke so gently, how many respected him? He was despised. Of course, Isaiah had predicted he would be.
It seems like neither way had a huge effect.
Well, for example, it's not fair to Dana to use as an illustration, but it's so tempting to have her right there at the end of the tale. And since you've always been so good, you understand this is all just suppose, hypothetical. if Dana persisted in doing something, and you had, in the way you do, you had reasoned with her and tried to point out the natural consequence, it wasn't working. Would you, if it was serious enough, when she was very little, would you ever say, look, if you do that one more time, Mommy will be very, very cross with you? But you wouldn't want her to be scared, and so you'd smile while you said it, and your voice would be very gentle. Now, she doesn't know what the word cross means, and she's too young to look it up in the dictionary. So she's going to understand what the sound cross means by the look on your face and the tone of your voice. So you had better look cross and sound cross. But she's just little. You're not furious with your little girl. But how are you going to lead her to take this seriously, that she really is not doing something right? And right now, the thing that influences her most is how you feel about it. And you say, I'll be very cross. I don't have a recording of you doing it, so...
I think of the first time when she was very little,
very little,
and broke away and ran out. Thank goodness there was no traffic, but ran out into the street in front of our house. I mean, it scared me so badly. And obviously what I needed to impart to her was the seriousness of why never, not once, not ever again could she do it. And I ran out and I grabbed her and I got right down at her level. And obviously my voice and what I said and how never was she to step foot into that street again.
Yes.
While I did not touch her, while I did not spank her, it, obviously the look on my face and the tone of my voice and the seriousness of it, she started crying.
Okay.
But guess what? She never ran out in the street again.
All
I mean, I made such an impact as to why she was never, ever, ever to do that.
Yes.
Because it was important for her life.
Yes.
For me to keep her safe until she was old enough, till I say, okay, be careful and look, make sure you look both ways. I didn't have that opportunity at that age to say, now, sweetheart, look both ways. No, don't ever step foot in that street again, ever.
Mm-hmm. Here's the truck coming down the street, and you call out very gently and say, may I suggest that you are in imminent hazard here? You might want to step to the side quickly. Now she's dead, but you go on calmly speaking. Do you think momentarily she would be afraid of the approaching traffic or afraid of you?
Mm-hmm.
You scared her.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe she'd never heard you shout like that before. So she's scared of you. But then later on she'd say, thank you, I needed that. I'm glad I have that feeling about my mother who used to discipline me. And I'm glad that she lived long enough that I could tell her that I appreciate very much. And that's why I had to put that picture in my book, So and So Friends, of the little boy sitting on the bottom stair after he'd been duly disciplined to think things over. And I liked the fact my mother did it. I needed that. And I realize now my mother actually was not angry. She was not. Now, she didn't approve of what I did, but the way she discussed it with me. But she didn't just discuss it. It wasn't enough, you see. She had to reinforce that with the rhythmical swinging of that leather strap. That was the method that she used. It was very customary in England. They even permitted that sort of thing in school. Some other used the method. But I really was never afraid of my mother even then. I didn't always agree at the moment. It's in retrospect, I say, thank you, Mother, I needed that. Well, then, as God communicates with us, is it possible when the writer's described him as angry like that, God said, that's the way you'll have to picture me. Go ahead, that's all right. So sometimes we'll say it was due to the ignorance of the writer that it was written out like this. But if you do that, try that on all the rest of the Bible, like on the virgin birth. There were mystery religions at that time that had dying, rising saviors. And so there are those who feel that it just was absorbed into Christianity. They thought he was virgin-born. They thought that he rose. It was due to the ignorance of the people. So I would rather take it the way it reads and then find that that makes sense, that God would be willing to be seen that way, that he really did thunder on Sinai, and they really were scared stiff of him. And when he came and talked gently, they weren't afraid of him, but they also weren't very respectful, unfortunately, except a few. The children loved it. They would gather around him then. They saw nothing to be afraid.
I wanted to ask about the fig tree.
Oh, yes.
First of all, I didn't understand about the leaves falling off. And
yeah.
And then when he talks about if you want something and you pray about it, you'll get it.
Yes.
So does that mean if you don't pray good enough, you don't get what you want? I mean,
yes.
And then it goes in to chapter 13, and he talks and he says, remember that all these things will happen before the people now living have all died, which I thought was the second coming.
And you've got several things of consequence there. Which one should we take?
Well, it was all talked about the lesson from the fig tree, all three of these.
Yes.
So I guess from the beginning when the tree died.
Okay, pick that first. What's the chapter?
11:12.
On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And nobody said, the Lord is hungry, get him something to eat. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And I have a fig tree at home, which has the most delicious, it's a green fig. I didn't think I liked figs until we grew this tree. And these are wonderful. But I can never pick any without thinking of the Lord looking in there and not finding any. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. It wasn't the season anyway. Do you have that in your versions?
Mm-hmm.
All right. And he said to the tree, as if the tree could hear and respond, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, we have other fig tree stories coming up. We maybe should all the fig trees together. You remember, he cursed a fig tree and it died. But there was another time when a fig tree wasn't bearing fruit, and they said, shall we cut it down? He said, no, put fertilizer around it and give it another chance. There are several fig trees. You could put those all together.
Well, and when you go to, like, 21.
21. And Peter remembered and said to him, Master, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Does God seem to be stepping out of character there, that he would do that? He goes to a tree and has no fruit, and he curses it, and it dies. Oh, this is an awful thought, but would it be possible to take little pieces of the Bible all the way through and paint a simply offensive picture of God? Like telling them to kill all the babies. How does he feel about children? When he told them, when they went into battle, they were to wipe out everybody, including the children. This is the one who says, I love children, let the children come to me. And he even sees the little sparrow fall. And I like to remember that. When he said to the people, stone Achan's family and kill all of them. It makes it more stirring to the imagination. You know, how could gentle Jesus, who loved the children, say, and kill the children? How could he do it? I find it's much more effective to accept all this is true. The way it's reported, I think it's truly reported. Everything in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he guided these people by giving them freedom to mention the fish and the grass, if it's Peter, and other little things like that. But when it comes to the picture of God, I believe the Bible pictures God as he wishes to be seen under those circumstances. And you could pick out here and there little items that could put him in a very bad light. Now some succumb to the temptation to pick out all the good things and put him in a wonderful light. Can you pick out all of these things, take the whole story, and still come out with an even more admirable, trustworthy mm-hmm. picture of God, who indeed meets people where they are and speaks a language that's appropriate to them? If they need to hear his voice sounding very stern, he will sound stern. If they only need the still, small voice, he will do that. And so we have all these many and various methods God has used. Now he's here in person. Is he even now meeting these people where they are? If he came where we are, might he have done some other things? So we have to allow for that. So behind it all, we see him doing this to the fig tree. How should one approach that? I mean, even nature, he curses nature, and he combines, here's this dead tree.
It makes it sound like just because the fruit didn't have anything for him, it made him mad, and, well, if you're not ready to give me fruit, then you can just die. It makes him sound like, if I don't have something right when I want it, if this earth doesn't provide it for me, then you're just going to have to die.
Yes, yeah.
Well, do you think it's a parable?
Or did he really do this?
Well, I think he really did it, but do you think it's not because it didn't have fruit that it's representing something else?
Why would he do this? What's he trying to imply? He came to the tree and there was no fruit. He found just a lot of leaves. Well, preachers have certainly found all kinds of lessons from this, that a lot of professed Christians, there's a lot of leaves but no fruit. You know, you could make a good point out of that. My computer goes back and starts going through scripture to see other parallel occasions. And I'm thinking of right in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned and God began to take remedial measures. One of the first things he did was to say to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and so forth and so on. And later on, Paul talks about all creation groaning, waiting for the solution. Now, it's not that trees can groan. It's a picturesque way of saying the ground wasn't at fault for what Adam and Eve did. It wasn't this tree's fault. So what does he mean, cursed is the ground?
This was right before Christ was taken to his death. And I read it, I felt that the tree represented the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. And he came to see if there was any fruit. There was none. Mm-hmm. And cursing it, I could just as easily have said, well, the natural consequences then when the Lord leaves is that mm-hmm. it's going to die and wither. Mm-hmm. It obviously impressed Peter enough that he mentioned it a number of times, mm-hmm. and I would assume he wouldn't have just said, and by the way, we saw him do something completely out of character. We saw him curse. I think he was there referring, and the Jews who read this probably understood that was referring to Israel, is my guess.
Was it fair of God to use the things of nature?
Well, he did.
I have no will.
He did with Jonah, remember, that gourd that grew up covered him, and then the next night it died, and Jonah was in a fit of depression over the whole thing.
Can you think of some more? That'd be by the dozens. What about today? We had linnets come and build nests around our house last year. It's not the first time this has happened. I hesitate now to encourage them to come, because at just the right time, when the eggs have been laid, preferably when the little babies have been hatched, the blue jays come by and just rob all the nests. It makes me so furious. I run out there to scare off the blue jays. Of course, they're only doing the thing they become accustomed to do. But to see a little hummingbird's nest. To me, they are so absolutely marvelous. There was one that I could watch at our house one time. And unfortunately, when the babies were there, and it's such a sight to see the mother put that long bill down, the next thing she's going to spear them with it and kill them. But she knows how to do it. And I was looking forward to the two little birds. Eventually, though, they become far too big for the little nest, and they're still there. And then they take off. And unfortunately, the mother was killed. And we were gone for a day, or I'm sure my wife would have got to save those little babies. And they died. We've had three Great Danes. Now we have this big English Mastiff, whose picture is in my book, illustrating the obedience of a loving, well-trained dog. But to watch each of those Great Danes die, it was so sad. And they'll come to you. You know all about the suffering of a dog. And they will come to you as they're ready to die, even. And you watch them, and what can you do? Try to make them comfortable, and the dog dies. Death was no part of the plan in the beginning. So the whole world of nature has been, as it were, cursed as an illustration to us. If we humans had behaved, none of this would be happening. And so God has used nature as an illustration. It seems to me that when we look out and see all these uncomfortable, unpleasant, and regrettable things happening in the world of nature, it's a lesson to us. And all creation groans, you remember the scripture? Waiting for the day when everything will be restored. And we come back to the picture in Isaiah of a place where the lion and the lamb can sit down together, and there's no ravenous beast in the land. So it's not the fault of these dogs that they reap the consequence and die the way they do. It ought to really touch us, it seems to me, that they have to do all of this. And just as all the sacrifices were supposed, as Hebrews says, to remind us of sin and that the wages of sin is death, it seems to me all the death of our pets and so on, if it grips us and we become very sad at the time, remember, that's our fault, not theirs. And I think God has done this, and even uses a fig tree. Well, the fig tree wasn't thinking about it and didn't suffer any pain, but he used these as illustrations. Do we come up with the right illustration? What if we come up with the one you've just mentioned, that religious people make great profession of being faithful and religious, but really there's no fruit. It's just all pride and show. Even if you're wrong, that lesson is sustained elsewhere, isn't it? Rather well. So if you use this tree illustration for that, that's all right. And there are other illustrations like it. What about your question about prayer? If you pray, believe, and you will have it. And that's used a great deal.
You will be given whatever you ask for.
Yes. And so you hate your neighbor and you ask that he die. Herod's daughter said, "What I would like is the head of John the Baptist." And so the king said, "All right, you've asked for it." And a king must always, because he made a promise, he must always respond to these requests. And so this earthly king, who had said, "If you ask me for something, I will do it," he had John beheaded, and they brought his head in. Is God like that?
No.
So what else would you have to add to this? Whatever you ask.
Maybe he knows what's best.
Do you have any indication? Did Jesus anywhere indicate how we should ask for things? What about the Lord's Prayer? Because it's not in Mark, is it? It's in Matthew and it's in Luke. "Our Father, hallowed be thy name." Oh, I'm using the old language because I grew up this way. "Thy will be done." It's always "thy will be done." What about when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane? Now we're getting ahead of ourselves again. How did he pray? Didn't he say, "Father, remove this cup. I don't want to go through with it. Nevertheless, your will be done." So we should always pray in harmony with his will. And if you said, "God, if it's your will, please help my neighbor die. I can't stand him. He irritates me so." Now, from Scripture, would God reply, "If that's what you really want, I'm very glad you told the truth and asked for it"? Did David ever ask for the lives of his enemies in the Psalms? How about all the vengeance Psalms? Is it all right to do that? Of course, after David had done that, he would say, "Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and give me a new heart and a right spirit." Isn't that an illustration of taking the Bible as a whole? But is it okay to pray for vengeance? But then say, "Of course, God, if it be your will, and maybe I should be studying a little more to find out what your will might be." Well, what about... See, we're getting ahead again, but this time we thought we would. Not just limit ourselves each time. A little later on, God says, "Don't avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And so you have a neighbor who's been irritating you, and you have feelings of vengeance, but you're a good Christian, and you've read that scripture, and so you don't go over and burn his house down or anything like that. You offer prayer, and you say, "God, you told me not to avenge myself. That's your will. I will not avenge myself. But I'm counting on you. Vengeance is yours, and I'm counting on you to take vengeance on my neighbor." And God says, "Yes, I'll do that." And so he goes and works on the neighbor. Of course, what will the Lord do? From the Old Testament, you remember, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And that's repeated coming up more places than one in the Bible. So he goes to work on the neighbor. The only trouble, as far as you're concerned, is because he disciplines the neighbor responds and is won. And you say, "God, I wasn't asking you to win him. I was asking you to take vengeance." No, God said you were going to pray according to my will. And you know I don't want to lose your neighbor. He's my child, too. So please let me work on your neighbor. Now, I'll really work on him. I'll really discipline him. And you may see him suffering a little. Don't be too happy about that. Well, you remember Job? You remember Job's friends said the righteous will rejoice when the wicked suffer and are destroyed. I've never done that. I've never sinned by asking that my enemies be destroyed. And so in the end, God's will is done and the neighbor becomes your friend. Would you like that? So doesn't it help to put all these things together all the way through Scripture? But sometimes, on any one occasion, the whole picture is not presented. There's no way to present the whole picture in one little story, is there? Like the rich man and Lazarus. There we go, we're into Luke again. That story we'll need to discuss when we come. What was the purpose of that story? To give the last word on hell and heaven and communication between the two and so on? Jesus said, "I'm just telling you this to make this point. If they will not listen to the words of Moses, they wouldn't listen to a man resurrected from the dead." He said, "That's the purpose of my story." So this business of taking the Bible as a whole seems crucial. What about, you remember all the emphasis on the Sabbath when we were doing Ezra and Nehemiah, and how Nehemiah locked the gates so they couldn't break the Sabbath? And he said, "If you come back to do business on the Sabbath one more time, I'll beat you up and I'll pull hair out of your head and your beard," and so on. What did you think of all the things God, the God of the Sabbath in human form, did on the Sabbath? What do you think of all the things he did? You remember the story there in chapter 2 as they were going through the field. In 2:23, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now, if you use the King James, it'll talk about corn, and I grew up thinking it was corn. But when an American reads corn, he sees the kind you eat on the table. In England, corn was a more general term for the grain. So it's best to translate it here as grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Lord, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" What law were they considering?
Maybe the Mishnah? I don't know.
Now that's interesting. See, if you bring up the Mishnah, if you just take the fourth commandment, "In it thou shalt not do any work," but it doesn't specify what the work is. Where's the law that says you may not pluck these heads of grain and eat them? But in the Mishnah, you remember we glanced in there, where it says there are 40 kinds of work save one, and this sort of thing would be forbidden. You might as well be taking a thrashing machine and or harvest the whole crop as take one grain of corn. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, the showbread, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." What do you think of his argument there and what that would say about him? Do we have other places coming up where he refers to all their rules and regulations? And he sought to relieve them of these. How about in Mark 7, when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. And I have a little P there, referring to the footnote, what do you have in yours, unless they wash their hands?
They do not eat unless they wash their hands in the proper way.
In a proper way, there's a word added. Another version has, unless they wash their hands in a peculiar way. The thing is, the Greek word, they're not too clear about what it really meant. And so you'll see many translations of that. And that's why the one version, unless they wash their hands in a peculiar way, might be a safe way. We don't know what it was. But they had a particular way of washing their hands. Is there anything in the Old Testament that says when you come from the market, you should wash your hands in a particular way? Where is that? So he's referring here to the accumulated interpretations of the law, which found their way, say, into the Mishnah with all its rules and regulations and other oral traditions too. Observing, he says, the tradition of the elders, not the Old Testament. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe. Note, he calls them traditions, meaning not in the Old Testament. The washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. Interestingly, the word for washing of pots is the verb to baptize. How should cups and pots and vessels of bronze be baptized? Now, Dana, I'm sure you never did this, but you know, if one is in a hurry, one might just sprinkle the pots and the pans, but they wouldn't get very clean. The verb means to dip, and everybody agrees that. The word baptize in itself in the Greek means to dip, to immerse. And that enters into the whole question about what's an appropriate way to be baptized, but not the subject here. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled? And he said to them, remembering a verse we talked about, I'm sure, quite a bit, when we were in Isaiah, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And I love the way it is back in Isaiah. It's a little longer there. They have much to say about me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And you remember in Isaiah, it could be translated, and their worship of me is but the commandments of men learned by rote. What does it say about Jesus that he picks up the teaching in Isaiah and agrees with Isaiah? Of course, it's the same God inspiring both. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the traditions of men. I'm saying you don't have to do all those things. Now, that was pretty dangerous to do. Of all the rules, which would be the most important? Would it be the rules concerning Sabbath observance? Historically, does that not seem to be so? And he violated the traditional rules of Sabbath observance. So he ran a grave risk. Now, he says, don't go and tell things I don't want to stir people up needlessly. Now, every Sabbath he did things that did stir them up. Why did he run such a risk on Sabbath? Look how many people were healed on the Sabbath. You remember, it wasn't just the corn, but there was the in chapter 3, he healed the man with the damaged hand. He performed several of his healing miracles on the Sabbath. What about coming up in John, the man who was healed at the Pool of Bethesda? It was Sabbath, and it was public. And you remember, they took the man to task. And they condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath because he broke the rules. Only certain things were allowed to be done on the Sabbath. Now, when he put clay on the man's eyes, he might as well have brought a cement mixer. He had broken the rules. You're not supposed to do that. They did have provisions for looking after your ox when he falls into the ditch, but you were not allowed to look after people in this way on the Sabbath. Now, he was so careful to meet them where they were, and he didn't preach till he was 30. That was the custom. And I'm sure he dressed the way they did. And his beard was so he wouldn't be conspicuous, you know, among the people. He didn't want to make issues over non-issues at all. But he, it would seem, deliberately did things like this on the Sabbath. Now, you're a physician. You know all about healing on the Sabbath. If I'm deathly ill and you're with me on a Sabbath, are you going to say, that's too bad, but if you'll wait till sundown, I hope you'll live till sundown so I can help you? Or would you go to work, you see? What do you think?
I'd have prayer for you so you'd make it to the end of sundown so we could do something, you see.
I could at least pray for you, but yes. I can't do anything.
Well, I think obviously if you reason that through, the type of God that would have those requirements for his people to do on Sabbath, for instance, they couldn't relieve themselves on Sabbath. would quickly be a god. I think you would detest, you would chafe under the rules, he would be arbitrary, and there could be no way you could love a god like that. No way at all. And so because of Sabbath being the day they related to God, and they were forced to relate to a God that required all of these requirements, there would be no way that Christ could ever talk to them about the Father. So it was imperative, since that was his job, to relate to them the character of the Father. He had to break that down. And as we read, that quickly sped them into trying to kill him.
Is it perhaps to be compared with this, that when Jesus had been nailed to the cross, they were very concerned to get him buried before the Sabbath began? What would that say to us? And it really brings up the whole subject of why he gave the Sabbath in the first place. If you trace it through Scripture, it seems that in the beginning it was to remind of what he did during creation week, how he created us free, with power to choose to love him or to hate him and spit in his face, how he shared with us his creative power, that he was willing to do that so we could create little people in our own image. I mean, how much more godlike could he make us? Because we are just creatures. And then with the Exodus from Egypt, he said, now add that to your reason for keeping the Sabbath. It's all about setting people free. It's about freedom. And so on. The Sabbath is about God and the kind of person he is. But as it has been observed by some, it puts God in a very bad light. Don't do this, don't do that, don't even heal people on the Sabbath. He said, I've got to clear that up. So to observe the Sabbath for the wrong reason could do just the exact opposite of what it was designed to do. The Sabbath was supposed to talk about freedom and a gracious God. And so he comes and he even heals on the Sabbath. He ran a grave risk, it seems to me, by doing the things he did on the Sabbath. With many, the important thing on the Sabbath is don't do any work. And he was saying, on Sabbath you can do good. And then he made the point, he said, because the Sabbath was made for you. You know, it's not a hindrance here. It was made for you. You weren't made for the Sabbath. He said, you can do this. What about his argument about David? I mean, was it all right to go in and eat that food? Could they have gone in all the time? Could the poor have always been lined up outside the tabernacle to eat the showbread as soon as they baked some fresh showbread? No, they were discouraged from that. But in an emergency situation when the soldiers were hungry, what was best? Follow the rule, you're not to touch it, or feed the poor hungry men. Jesus said, when the circumstances are such, oh dear, you know what that's called theologically these days, situation ethics. When the situation is such, how can one do that responsibly? Wouldn't that be a temptation to take advantage of that illustration and say, well, when the circumstances call for it, you can do whatever you want? Or was he saying people are more important than your rules? And even the Sabbath rule, which you esteem so highly, it was for people, it was for you. Interestingly, what did the showbread represent?
Christ's body.
But the one who now stood among them and was so generous and kept feeding the hungry all the time, didn't he? So it fitted in very well. Well, our time is up for this time. So many other significant things. But think of what you said, Janie, don't talk too much about these. In 1615, he says, go and tell everybody. Go and tell everybody. By the way, this brings up the question of the different endings of Mark, not to get involved in those technicalities right now, say. But what about go into all the world and tell the good news? So he wanted something told. Go and tell the good news. What would he understand the good news to be? Gospel, of course, meaning good news. What would he want people to go and tell? Is it to tell about all his miracle-working power? Though I like to tell those stories. To me, it's not the power he showed when he worked miracles. It's the way he did it. And the kind of miracles he performed. Did he seem to perform miracles to impress the people? He seemed to make it pretty clear, I'm not doing this to impress the people. I'd rather you stay quiet about that. But the fact that he used his miracle-working power to feed the hungry and to heal people, when did he ever do it to exalt himself? Did he ever present himself as the greatest miracle worker that ever walked the earth? Didn't he rather inspire other Bible writers to say, beware of people who perform miracles but don't at the same time tell the truth? Be very careful about that. So what is the good news? It could include that he is the creator God who has infinite power, but note how he uses his power. He didn't even use it to protect himself. Do you remember? At times. And then in the end, it must have disturbed the disciples. They'd been impressed with his power. They'd seen these miracles. And he had such a chance when he was on the cross. And they said, come on down. You healed other people. What about healing yourself? Come on down. Come on down. And had he come down and shown the glory of Sinai, that whole crowd would have been face down on the ground, worshiping him. And he had a chance to win the world by might and power. But remember, we're back in Zechariah. Not by might nor by power, but the way that my spirit works. And that's love and truth. Yes.
Look how gracious he was to Judas. I think that's the saddest story I've ever read. And he could have humiliated him and everything. He was so gracious. And that says a lot.
Didn't even expose him at supper. In fact, when he went out to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, it's mentioned in the record, they thought he'd either gone to buy more provisions for this feast of Passover, or he'd gone to make an offering to feed the poor. Isn't that incredible in the record? That's how well Jesus covered for him, as he did for other sinners. But then as the story goes on, you remember when Peter denied, Luke is going to say next time, that Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. And that smote Peter, because he was good at heart. He had a lot of problems. And he ran back to Gethsemane. He left the temple crying as he went. So, then Judas came in. And Judas made his confession. And Jesus looked at him. Do you think he looked at him in a different way than he looked at Peter? Evidence we have for that is that when Judas looked at Jesus, he looked at the face of the one who had knelt down and washed his dirty feet the night before. When Jesus knelt and washed Peter's feet, he was greatly affected by it. He got all confused, and before he'd thought it through, he had a lot to say. He never had an unexpressed thought, as some people say. And he blurted out things that I'm sure he thought through later on. But when he washed Judas's feet, he was not moved. In fact, it seemed to spur him on to betray him. He obviously was too weak. But maybe if he betrayed him, maybe if Jesus was seized by his enemies, he'd use his power. I think to the end he hoped Jesus would. And when Jesus didn't, I think Judas was impressed with what a nice person Jesus was. He'd come and joined them, you know. But when Jesus to the end would not use his might and power, he was absolutely mortified. I'm sure Jesus looked at Judas exactly the same way he looked at Peter. But because Peter was different, it led him to repentance. It led Judas to suicide. And that's why I think at the end, you know, we're unrepentant, rebellious sinners. We will look into the face of the very same person. And yet some run to the mountains and say, hide us from him. The difference is in us. Yes.
Well, I think that says so much about God, more than the miracles, is that story. So that, to me, is the good news about God.
And he says, go and tell that.
Right.
He doesn't say, go, don't tell about the miracles. But to me, the miracles suggest that the one who knelt down is the one who can perform miracles. The one who would not defend himself on the cross could perform miracles. He is the infinite one with all the power of the Creator, and yet he wouldn't use it except in those ways. It's the whole story, isn't it? I love the way you put it. I shouldn't have added anything. To me, the good news then is about God, and this is all the evidence about him. You know, this is your first time through, and you say so many things so nicely. Next time, Luke.